The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Scripture reading is found in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to read chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Then Joseph woke up. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Here ends God's reading. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Today we want to talk about one word. I know we read a whole passage, but the center of the passage is one word, Emmanuel. English translation is three words, God with us. We're going to talk the whole time about one word, and somebody's there saying, "Oh my." Now there's a long-winded preacher. Somebody can preach a whole sermon on one word. And on the one hand, I'll say, yeah, I can be long-winded, but in this case, I'd like to point out that it's very, very, that this word is not only worthy of 30 minutes of reflection and discussion, but there's Christians who have and are spending their whole lives in the contemplation of this word. John Wesley, great preacher who founded the Methodist Church, who preached thousands and thousands of sermons. You know what his last words were? He said, "The best of all is God with us." If you can imagine all the passages of the Bible he preached on, and yet at the very end, that was the place his mind went. Because you see, in this one little word, God with us, you've got an ocean and a thimble, you've got a redwood forest and an acorn, and you have the most amazing and lofty and rich and majestic name or title ever given to anyone who ever walked this earth, or any other world for that matter. Look. God with us. Every single word in that phrase is heavier than the world, and it also is something we're going to look at. And that's, in fact, that's going to be the sermon outline today. So you go home and you'll be able to tell people, "I even remember the sermon outline." And the sermon outline is, first of all, Jesus is God with us, and then Jesus is God with us, and then Jesus is God with us. In other words, God, he's God with us, he's God with us, and he's God with us. First of all, let's look at the first word and understand it. Jesus Christ is God with us. Now, at this point, we see something very important. The message, the essence of Christmas, is that Jesus Christ is God. The baby born in the manger is God with us. And, you know, there is a theory that says that all religions are a little different, but they all are basically the same. They all give us part of the truth. I call that the slices of the pie approach to religion. Every religion is a slice of the pie. Unfortunately, Christianity will not fit into that pie. At this point, we see Christianity is over here, and there's a great chasm between Christianity and all other religions. No other religion makes such a claim. No other founder makes anything close to a claim like this. If, for example, you went to Buddha and you said to him, "Are you Brahman? Are you God? Have I finally found God in you?" What would he do? Well, he'd look at you and say, "My son, you are still in the veil of illusion. My son, God is everywhere. He is the life force that holds all things together." You see, there are many Eastern religions that understand that God is this life force that ties all things together, an impersonal life force, and that every so often there are avatars. Now, an avatar is a human being that in an especially clear way reflects God and shows you something about God. But never could you say this person is God, and Buddha wouldn't take that. If you went to Muhammad, now watch out. If you go to Muhammad and say to him, "Are you Allah? Are you God?" I don't think he'd be nearly as calm as Buddha. Muhammad would rip his clothes off his back at the thought of such blasphemy. He would say, "Absolutely not." If you were in a particular country, he might have you executed for saying that. And he would be so unhappy about that. You see, no religion looks at its founder the way Christianity looks at this religion, at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not an avatar. Jesus Christ is not a half-man, half-God. You know, in the Greek and Roman religions, you had stories about gods who would see a woman and really like that woman, and they would enter into a union, and their offspring would be half-man and half-God. We don't see anything like that here. We're not talking about that. Jesus is not just a half-man, half-God. He's not an avatar. He's not just a good reflection of God. He's not a great prophet. He's not even the greatest man that ever lived. He's not even a perfect man, though he was. He's not only that, he's God with us. He's God himself. Jesus Christ said so. He said, "I and the Father are one." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He said, he forgave sins. Only God can do that. He said he'd come back to judge the world. Only God can do that. In fact, you know all the places in the Bible where a man would bow down to an angel? People at different points, you know, Daniel did this, St. John did this. They tried to bow down before an angel. What would the angel always do? The angel would say, "Get up. I'm a creature just like you. You can't worship me." But when Thomas knelt down and worshiped Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God," what did Jesus say? Did he say, "Get up"? He took it. He received it. John said, "In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." That's the claim of Christianity, and that utterly sets us apart. You got to realize that if you had a pantheistic understanding of God, a pantheism is what I mentioned before. It's a view that says God is sort of in everything. Then if someone comes up and says, I am with God, or I am one with God, or I am part of God, that's not so stupendous. But you know what a Jew understood of God. Jews understood God to be that uncreated creator. Without beginning, he's uncreated. He's infinitely greater than the world. He's above the world. He's created everything. The world is just a dewdrop in his hand. And when a Jew comes and says, "I am God," now you've got one of the most stupendous claims ever. And here's what's more amazing than that. It's not just amazing that Jesus Christ claimed that, but it's also amazing that Jesus Christ got people to believe it. You know, there are people who've claimed to be God, right? And you always have a few, there are other people that have made this claim, and there's always a little tiny group of people that decided, yes, that person is right, and formed a little cult. But in general, nobody can pull that off, because I'll tell you why. If you want to deceive people into believing you're God, you got to live up on a hill and only have a TV broadcast every so often. Because you see, people who really get to see you, who live with you, they know what you are. They know about your faults. They know about your flaws. They know about your selfishnesses and your prejudices and your lack of temper. But Jesus Christ lived day in and day out. He didn't live anywhere in a house. He lived with people day in and day out for years. And those people, after living with him and looking at him, Jewish people who had the loftiest view of God in the world, the last people in the world that could believe a man could be God would be the Jews, and these people that he lived with were completely convinced that this was Emmanuel, God with us. What did they see, those people that lived with Jesus? They saw the beauty of absolute perfect holiness. Jesus Christ combined virtues that no one else ever has. Look at him, will you? On the one hand, you see perfect tenderness and gentleness. And yet he had such moral fury and power that when he came into the temple and he saw the money changers, he could cast them out with a dirty look. He had that kind of power, you see. On the one hand, you see a person who's so humble and so meek, and yet with a grandeur, and he never admitted he did something wrong. You know that? Do you ever see him admitting a mistake? Jesus is never moody, never inconsistent. He never strikes a jarring note or chord. You never see an improper word. You see absolute perfection, and it's amazing. You see passion without prejudice. You see tenderness without weakness. That's not the sort of thing you find anywhere. And the reason for it is because Jesus Christ was God. You know how you can't look at the sun directly, or it'll kill your eyes, but you can look at the sun through a filter? And the disciples who were living with Jesus Christ, after a while, came to realize that they were looking right into the heart and essence of God through the filter of a human nature. They realized it. Read the Bible, read the Gospels, and you're constantly amazed. You're constantly surprised. Why is God always surprising you? Jesus is always surprising you because he's never what you expect. He's always better. It's the surprises of perfection. So the disciples were constantly saying, who is this? Who is this? Who is this that the winds and the seas obey him? And there's only, you know what? As amazing as it is, as crazy as it is, there's only one answer that really makes sense. There's only one thing that can account for the phenomenon of Jesus Christ, and that is that he's Emmanuel. Who is this that the winds and the seas obey him? It's the uncreated creator who made the winds and the seas, you see. That's the only possible answer. Now listen, my friends, I'm doing a very bad job. That's one of the most amazing things. I'm doing a bad job at painting you a picture of Jesus, just a few broad strokes of his moral excellence and moral perfection. And yet, even as bad as I'm doing, can't you feel your hearts going out to him? Don't you feel he's a magnet, you see? He's the fairest among 10,000. He is God with us. And it makes us Christianity makes utterly distinct and different from any other faith. But that's not all. It's not just, the wonder of Christmas is not just that Jesus Christ is God. The wonder of Christmas is that Jesus Christ is God with us. God come into our midst. God come alongside. God come near. In Jesus Christ, God comes near. That's the miracle of Christmas. Now, for you to really understand this, unfortunately, we're going to have to do a little work. The Bible's telling us that in Jesus Christ, the very presence of God is in our midst. Now, does that shatter you? No, and it's unfortunate because we're going to have to do a little bit of reconstructive surgery on your thinking. Look, when you think of the presence of God, Americans have so sentimentalized, we've so dripified the presence of God. When you think of the presence of God, aren't you thinking of something gooey and toasty and warm, sort of like a warm Afghan and a cup of tea? That's the presence of God. And when we talk about Jesus, in Jesus Christ we have the presence of God. Right away we feel very warm and cuddly. Friends, listen, the Jews who had a biblical understanding of who God was, when they heard of the idea of Emmanuel, they were thunderstruck. Because the Jews knew, and this is a proper first response, that the presence of God is the most dangerous thing in the world. Go look at the Old Testament and you'll see it. Go look at Exodus. When God was seeking to locate his dwelling place in the midst of his people, just take a look and see what happened. When he came down on Mount Sinai, nobody could come near the mountain. No one must come near the mountain, God said, lest I break through and consume you. My presence might break through the cloud and somebody might get wiped out. And if an animal even touches the mountain, it must be killed. And when Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, show me your glory. I want to see your face. I want to be right in your presence." God said, "Well, Moses, I can't because it would kill you." Warm and cozy, huh? And look, and then what happens later on in Exodus 33? Exodus 33 tells us that Moses and God were having this great argument. And God was saying, "I don't think I can live within your midst. I'll send you up to Canaan. I'll give you the best of help. I'll send my angel ahead of you. I'll do everything." He says, "I don't think my presence can live in your midst because you're a stiff-necked people and I'm holy. And if I live in your midst, I may consume you." Now, you might say, "I guess I've heard vague notions of this before, that a sinful man, that we cannot live in the presence of God. The presence of God is very, very dangerous because of who we are." But maybe you've always been impressed that that always seemed kind of old-fashioned. Maybe you didn't believe God was really like that. Or maybe if you did, you believed that that was a sort of a crankiness on God's part, a fit of ill will and temper. Why can't God be more magnanimous? Friends, you don't understand. It's not crankiness, it's the nature of things. Think of our solar system for a moment. One of the reasons why there's so much harmony within a solar system, you know, all the planets are moving around and nobody's bumping into anybody else, and the reason for that is because everybody agree, all the planets agree on the center, the sun. The sun is the center. Now, what would happen if every one of the planets had its own center? What if every one of the planets decided to orbit around a different center? What if it was off even a little bit? Every one of us had just a slightly different center. It might not happen right away, but eventually what would happen? Cataclysm, Holocaust. You see, worlds crashing into worlds and colliding into worlds, and it'd all be over. Now, who is God? God is the center. And God centers on his own glory. He lives for his own glory. Look at us. What do you live for? What's your center? Anybody here who knows their own heart realizes that your center is yourself, your own needs, your own glory. Surely you know that. Look at God. Why does God do what he does? Everything God does, he does because it's right, because it's true, because it's just. And look at the way in which you make your decisions. Yes, you like to take righteousness into account. Sometimes you try to work it in. But basically, what do? We choose those things which make us comfortable, those things which make us happy, those things which meet our needs. Two different centers, friends. Why do you think it's impossible for man to come into the presence of God? Because there's a clash, you see. The glory and purity of God and the sinfulness and self-centeredness of man, two different centers, we collide. It's the nature of things. And God, who is infinitely powerful and whose center is the right center, you know who's going to win that collision. "I cannot go up with you lest you be consumed," said God. And here's what's so amazing. Yet, in spite of that fear we have of God, in spite of the fact that we try to get away from God, in spite of the fact we can't live there, we need the glory of God, you know, because we were created for it. Originally, before we fell into sin, before we went and decided to orbit around our own center, we needed that, and we still feel that emptiness. We seek the glory of God, I think, in music. That's the reason why nobody can quite... I've never heard anybody say, "Boy, I hate the Hallelujah chorus." Have you? I've never heard anybody say that. We seek the glory of God. When you bow before the Alps or some beautiful landscape and you just can't get over it, you're seeking the glory of God. And here's the miracle of Christmas. That in Jesus Christ, we have God come near. It's God with. That's this point, remember? With us. That in Jesus Christ, it's safe to come near. This is the real God, God himself. But he comes near in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross to take away our guilt, to take away the barrier between us and God, to put us back so that we center around God, so that there's harmony again. And when you embrace Christ by faith, it's the glory of God itself which is coming into your life and transforming you. You see, the miracle of Christmas is not just that Jesus Christ is God, but he's God with us. And there's one more point. Remember? Anybody lost yet? God with us, God with us. And the third point is It's God with us. Let's look at that last word just for a minute. Who is the us? This great truth, this great privilege we're talking about, it's not for everybody. Isn't that weird? The word Emmanuel has an exclusiveness about it. As wonderful as it is, it's saying not God with, it says God with us. Who's the us? Verse 21 in the passage we've been reading, it says he's come to save his people from their sins. How do you know if you're his people, see? And a very brief answer. If you go through the nativity stories, if you move through all the nativity stories, you'll see that it's very interesting who God admits to the birth of Christ. Now, of course, later on there's kings. In fact, over in chapter 2, we talk about the three kings who came. But in the very, very beginning, at the birth of Christ, God was very, very careful to make sure that Emmanuel was born in a manger. Now, the reason for that is because only certain people will show up at a stable. There's a lot of people that would just not be caught dead in a stable. They don't frequent stables. They don't go to parties in stables. They don't take invitations for meetings in stables. The powerful were not there. The successful were not there. The religious leaders were not there. The religious weren't there. Who was there? Who received God with us? Shepherds. Now, listen, I hope if anybody here is a shepherd, please don't get offended by this, but let me tell you what the Bible tells us. You realize that shepherds were the outcasts of society. You realize what kinds of people shepherds were? Did you know that in Jewish law you couldn't receive testimony in court from a shepherd? Why? Because everybody knew what kind of people they were. They were the most unrespectable types possible. Don't you see? They were outcasts. They were poor. They were villains, you see. They were criminals. They were the lowest moral character. And they're the ones that come. They're the ones who get the invitation. I mean, you know, the angels came and said, "We want you to come." Now, why in the world would God do that? And the only answer is because God was trying to show you something about who receives God with us. God was trying to show you something about who the us is. If you want to receive Jesus, you've got to be a shepherd at heart. Now, God says this explicitly in Matthew 5, verse 3, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the bankrupt." If you're satisfied with yourself, if you believe that God owes you something, let me put it like this, okay? If you believe God owes you anything, you're not a shepherd at heart. Some of you, because you have been striving for years to be a good person, some of you because of your efforts, some of you because of your record, in fact, some of you because of your suffering, some of you have had lousy lives. But because of these things, there's many of you here who believe God owes you something. And you've been pretty bummed out the fact that he hasn't given you more than he has. And you surely believe that if Judgment Day was to come, he surely would take you in because you're so much better than other people. My friends, you're not shepherds at heart. You're not the us. You're not his. Because the only possible way for you to receive Christ is to come with nothing. All you need is nothing, but a lot of people don't have it. All you need is to say, "Lord, I rely completely on your work and completely on your mercy and not on anything that I have done. You owe me nothing but punishment. And I rely completely on Christ's finished work." And only when you say that, are you a shepherd at heart, and only then are you the us, you see. It's God with us. Who? The shepherds. The poor in spirit. God with us. The essence of Christmas. Now, there it is. There's the truth. Now, what are you going to do about it? Now, I tell you something. I'm really worried about you all, because I know my own heart. I've just preached the sermon. You just listened to the sermon. But we're all in grave danger. The Bible tells us that the truth is there to be used. God doesn't reveal anything to you. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The things that God has kept hidden, he's hidden. But the things that he's revealed so that you might do them." There has never been anything that God revealed. No truth. Never any truth that's given to people except he wants you to do something with it. And I challenge you today to let this truth address you. Don't just let me address you. I can't really change you, but I'm saying let the truth challenge you, comfort you, let it change you. God with us is like a medicine chest, and do you realize that no matter what is ailing you today, this medicine can deal with it. Whatever ails you, whatever's wrong with your soul, and I wish I could take enough time to go through 20 or 30 different diseases, let me give you a couple to show you how I urge you to apply the medicine to your soul. Some of you are lonely or discouraged. In fact, some of you came, you know, and you say it's Christmas time, and you say, I'm discouraged, I'm downcast, and I was looking for something inspirational. I was looking for something cheering, and I get all this heavy doctrine and this hang your head stuff. And you come in and say, I really wanted something, I wanted a pick-me-up. I wanted something to cheer me up. Well, friends, it's right here, although maybe not in the form you thought. God with us. Have you been betrayed? So was He. See? Have you been misunderstood? So was He. Have you been laughed at? So was He. Have you been lonely? Totally alienated? So was He. Are you without money? Are you facing financial problems? So did He. Are you facing death? So did He. Because you see, this wasn't just God, but God with us. You know, it's hard to find a wonderful counselor. I've always found that on the one hand, you got people who understand you because they're in the same, they have all the same problems you do, and they're demolished and they can't help you, but they understand you. And then you got people over here who got all the answers, but they're pretty unsympathetic because, you know, they've got it all together. But here you've got a real wonderful counselor because he is God with all the resources of God, and yet he's a person who's been through everything 1,000 times over. He knows what you've gone through. He's a wonderful counselor, and he belongs to you if you'd be poor in spirit. Because he's God with us. He's God with us. Some of you have a bad conscience. Some of you are like Lady Macbeth. You got a spot on your hands and you can't seem to get it out. We've all got different names for it. Some people call it low self-esteem. Some older folks sometimes will call it bad nerves. But so often what it means is guilt. So often what it means is not living up to a standard. So often what it means is a feeling that you haven't done right. Now, friends, you've heard maybe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, but it hasn't given you freedom or release yet. And I submit to you, possibly the reason is because you haven't come to grips with God with us. By that I mean, look who died for you. Look who died for you. Not just anybody, not just the best man in history, but the eternal God himself. It says in Acts 20, verse 28, the church of God that he bought with his own blood. Now, what do you think the blood of God is worth? What do you think one drop of the blood of God is worth? It can pay for anything. It can pay for the whole world. It can pay for 100 worlds, and it was shed for you. And if you're laboring under guilt, I'm telling you what you're doing is you're trying to pay it off. You're trying to strive. You're trying to pay it off. You can't do it. Look who died for you, God with us. This will pay for anything. I don't care what you have done. I don't care who you are. This can make it right. If you come to grips with it's God with you. It's God with us. That's the one who died. Or here's another. Here's one more disease. Boredom. You know, a lot of you are bored. A lot of you are bored with your Christianity. A lot of you are bored with your lives. You're bored with your families. You're just, you're sauntering, you're slouching through life. Everything looks gray. Everything does, you know, as Marie Antoinette said, nothing tastes. Now, the Bible actually has something to say, because the Bible calls boredom something else. It calls it lukewarmness. And let me tell you, I suggest to you that if you're bored, and if you're slouching through your Christian life, it's because you haven't come to grips with this fact, you aren't letting it address you, and that is that this is God with you. Did you hear what we said before? When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, if you're a believer, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, that's the presence of God coming into your life. That's the thing that used to kill people. The presence of God that used to kill people. When it came onto the temple, only the high priest could go back there once a year. You couldn't just walk on back there. That is what's in your life now. And when Jesus Christ, why was Jesus Christ so angry at the money changers. It says, because zeal for the house of the Lord consumed him. This is where the holy God lived, therefore the courts must be holy. Your lives, if you're a believer, your lives are the courts of the Holy One of Israel. And zeal for the purity of your lives consumes Jesus Christ. Now, will you please look at who's there? Look at, it's God with us. Look at your attitude. Look how casual you are towards certain sins in your life. Look at how you're tolerating things and you're saying, yeah, I got to do something about that eventually. Look at the lack of discipline. Look at it in light. Look at the kinds of thoughts that you leave on the walls of your mind every day and that you subject his eyes to, who is too pure to behold iniquity. Let me see. Look at who is there, and that casual attitude is like a knife aiming at the heart of God. Look at who's there, the Holy One of Israel, and look what it cost him to come there. This is God with us. Look what it cost him to come in there. But only the life of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, if you have no discipline in your life, if you don't have any desire or zeal for the Lord, I tell you, you're not thinking. Stop working for at least a second. Stop your effort. Stop your striving. Just think. Be melted by a consciousness of who is there. And I tell you, the power will come. I tell you, the zeal will come. The exhilaration will come. The joy will come, you see. The indignation will come. And I can apply this one other way. There's those of you present today who may not be believers, or maybe, let's just say, you don't know whether you are. In fact, I might have confused you. You might have come in saying, well, by your standards, I don't know if I'm a believer at all. All right. Would you please let this truth address you as well? Let it look you right between the eyes. Did you know that one of the great debates of ancient philosophy, the ancient Greeks, were debated about whether or not there was a logos? Now, that word logos is interesting. It meant a purpose. What happens if you would come home and see a great big weird contraption, a great machine in your house when you come home, and your kids start to run up to it and they say, look at this handle, look at this button. You would grab them, you'd tackle them. I mean, I have to do that. You'd throw them to the floor and you'd say, don't touch that. And the kids would say, why? And I would say, because you don't really know. I don't even know how that thing works. I'm not even sure what it's built for. Maybe it's a paperweight, so it doesn't do anything. On the other hand, maybe it's, I don't know, maybe it's a makeshift atom bomb. Until you know what the purpose, what it's built for, you better not mess with it. You can't use it. In fact, if you try to use it, if you don't know its purpose, what it's built for, you might injure yourself, you might kill yourself. And so, you see, the Greek philosophers were asking, for years and years, they debated not about the purpose or the logos of a machine, but they said, is there a logos in the universe? What is the purpose of life? What is the logos of the universe? And if we find that logos, not only will life have meaning, but we'll have fulfilled lives and everything will make sense. And they debated and debated, and by the time that Jesus Christ was coming along, you know, most of the philosophers had fallen into despair and had decided, I guess there really is no logos. So you had these certain philosophies coming up, like the Epicureans, that say, well, there's no purpose in life, there's no absolute reason for anything, just have a good time. But John the Apostle wrote a book, and it started like this. In the beginning, he said in Greek, was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word was Jesus Christ. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Because Jesus Christ claimed to be God, you may not react to him moderately. Do you understand that? If he is who he said he was, he owns you, and he has to be your logos. He has to be the thing around which your entire life revolves. He has got to be the reason you get up in the morning. He's got to have the preeminence. Your schedule, your budget, your decisions, your thoughts have to revolve around him. If he's God, that's what's got to be. He's got to have the preeminence. If he's not God, he's a fraud, and you reject him utterly. But you just can't have the attitude that most of us have toward him. And that is to say, well, I wish I could be a little bit better of a person. Maybe I'll look a little bit more into this. No. He doesn't leave you that in between. He owns you. You must give him the preeminence or reject him altogether. When John the Apostle on the island of Patmos saw Jesus as God, he bowed down and worshiped him as God. That experience changes a person's life forever. Have you had that experience? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray now that you would enable us all to be physicians. We pray that you might help us to come to this medicine chest, God with us. You might help us to draw out those truths that we need in order to heal ourselves of the various kinds of diseases. Some of us are tempted. Some of us are discouraged. Some of us are backslidden. Some of us are confused. Some of us are lonely and alienated. Some of us are guilty. We all have different needs, but here is a cordial. Here is a medicine that will heal us all. Help us to draw it out. Help us to apply it. Let it be a balm for our soul and enable us, after having been healed by it, to stand up and to know and to enjoy, oh, you. Father, we see that there is a Logos, not a person who brings the truth, but a person who is a truth. To know him is life, life eternal. Now, Father, we ask that you'd enable us to do these things, that you'd help us to in these ways, because we ask for this help in Jesus' name. And I'm reading out of the New International Version, so it won't sound right at all. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, this is awfully famous, and I warned you, didn't I? It doesn't sound right, does it? It's so familiar. It's such a familiar Christmas passage that we virtually know it by heart, and it just doesn't sound right. It should say there were shepherds abiding in the fields, right? Not living out in the fields. Keeping watch over their flock by night, not at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, not around them. You see, and they were sore afraid. And they weren't just terrified. We all know they weren't just terrified. They were sore afraid. And the angel of the Lord appeared and said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you great tidings, glad tidings of great joy." Now, that's the problem with this passage. This passage is so familiar that if you just read it in the King James, it immediately makes you feel good. But if you read it in some other translation, it doesn't make you feel as good. And that should be a sign unto you that you see what's operating in our lives usually when we read this passage is nostalgia. And it makes us feel good because it just makes us, most of us, it reminds us of opening presents. it reminds us of chestnuts roasting on an open fire. I've never ever seen chestnuts roasting on an open fire. Have you? But anyway, even the term sounds great, you know. Jack Frost nipping at your nose. And it feels great, and it feels good, but that's very dangerous to ever let a passage work on you like that. That's just sentimentality. And you see, at that point, you've reduced, in a way, the Word of God to being a Christmas carol, to something Bing Crosby croons over the speaker system in the department store. Makes you feel good. What this passage is really about is about fear and the remedy of it. And we have to spend some time thinking about it in such a way that the next time you hear it, the next time you hear, "Fear not, for behold, I bring the gospel." The next time you hear, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to men upon whom his favor rests." The next time you hear that, you've got, instead of just feeling good in general, you have to say, "This is something I've got to use." Because the sword, the Word of God is a sword. It's a two-edged sword, and it's something you can use to cut away the tumors in your soul. Now, this passage is about fear. Notice that in verse 8, here are these shepherds out in the dark, and they're doing all right. In verse 9, the light comes on, and they're terrified. Isn't that strange? We're used to it being the other way around. When you're in the dark, you're scared, someone turns on the light and you relax. That's not true spiritually. And this passage shows us something here that the Bible teaches throughout the Bible. And that is that we're happy in the dark and we're scared to death in the light. And when God comes near with His light, you see, His irresistible light, His infallible light, we're extremely terrified, we're traumatized, we're ready to die. And that's a condition that man lives in. The human condition is that we live in bondage to fear all of our lives. The angel comes and says what? His message, first words out of his mouth, fear not. See, that's why this passage is about fear. It shows us the fear, and then the angel comes and says, fear not. For what? Behold! And my friends, you know what that means? It means that if you've got fears in your life, you're not beholding. You're not beholding what he's going to tell us. And what is he going to tell us? For behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. That means, literally, he's saying, for behold, the gospel, the evangel, the good news. And the angel is saying, if you've got fears in your life, you're not listening to the good news. You don't understand the gospel. That's what it's saying. Fear not, for behold, you got fears in your life, you're not beholding. So what we're going to do here is to take a look at this passage in two segments. Let's look and see what the Bible teaches us about fear, the problem of fear, and how it dogs us and how it cripples us. And on the other hand, let's look and see what the Bible says about the remedy of fear, the remedy for fear, the solution, which is the gospel. First, the problem. These poor shepherds, here they are, rather happy out in the fields in the dark. Someone turns on the light and they're terrified. What was their problem? Is it possible that they just were uninstructed? Could they have been helped through theological training? Would that have been it? Suppose they'd taken a couple of courses at Westminster Theological Seminary. Would then they have not been so afraid? Of course, you say, no. Well, they would have sat there, and when the angel of the Lord appeared, they say, ah, this is a theophany. You see? This is effulgence. You see, this is visible appearance of the glory of God. I understand all that. I got that ST 112 or whatever. I got it in that course, you see. No, that's not the problem. They're people who had a lot of theological training that when they met God were terrified too. And you see, where it started was a long time ago. And this passage is so significant because it has such strong echoes of an event that happened long ages ago. There was a day in which God was about to take a walk with Adam. As he always did, God would come to the Garden of Eden and he'd enter in there and he and Adam would take their evening walk. They would walk in the cool of the day. But that day that God came to the Garden of Eden, something had happened in Adam's life and in the life of the cosmos. And that is, on that day, Adam had decided to be his own master. Adam had decided that he was going to be the arbiter of right and wrong for his own life. He was going to decide what was right and wrong. He was going to live for himself, his own glory. He was going to be his own master. And so when the Lord came to Adam, and when the glory of the Lord shone round about Adam, he was sore afraid. Because you see, when God came in, Adam jumped into the bushes, and God said, "Where are you?" As only a parent can ask a child who knows doggone well where he is. And Adam says, "I was afraid. I hid." Because you see, sin brings fear. And because man sins, because man is living a life in which he wants to be his own master, he is wrapped up in fear. And here we have in Luke chapter 2, the very same thing being spoken, that when the glory of the Lord comes, when God's presence comes, when God's truth comes, we hide. Because you see, fear is hiding. "I was afraid," Adam said, "and I hid." And what fear is hiding, withdrawing from reality. The truth hurts. Reality out there, I don't want it. And because we live our own lives, because we're living to be our own masters, we have wrapped ourselves around in a cloud of fear. And that's how we live our life, hiding insulating ourselves. And the more and more we insulate ourselves from reality and the truth, the more calm we feel, but it's a precarious calm out there in the dark. And the problem is the truth is always trying to break on through. And whenever that happens, we yell and cry and scream, and we wrap ourselves even more deeply, and we insulate ourselves, and we hide from people and from truth and from life in general until fear creates a living death. That's the nature of our condition. Now, the fear that the Bible talks about, the root fear is a terror of God and of His truth and wanting to get away from Him. But the fact is that there's all kinds of symptoms that come out of that root fear. And those symptoms are a little bit more easily identifiable. And they're all over our lives. Some of us suffer from fear of rejection. Big fear. We might be pretty courageous in many other ways, but when it comes to personal relationships, no way. And that fear of rejection, that fear of being hurt by people, shows itself in some of your lives. What you do is you just will not open up. And you're either cold or you're shy. You're afraid to meet new people. Some of you actually deal with your fear of rejection by being extremely gregarious and extremely social, but you do it in a way that you put a big mask up there, and you don't let anybody really see you because you're afraid of rejection. Some of us are driven by fear of failure. You perfectionists out there, you driven people. Do you know what that drivenness is? You can call it workaholism, you can call it type A behavior, you can call it all that, but it's what? It's fear. Yes. It's fear that's driving you. There's those inner voices that are always saying to you, you got to do better. You got to do better. We're afraid of ridicule. We're afraid of looking bad. Worse than that, we're afraid of falling short of our standards. And so we're always trying to do better and trying to do more, and we're driven in that we get those compliments. And, oh, there are very lives. We see that people say, you're doing a good job. And we love those compliments, and we sleep with them, but we feel bad about it, because we want to be humble, and we don't want to fall short of our standard, of humility. And then, fear of failure. And some of us are driven by fear of the future. Fear of the future. You're worriers. And you worry about your kids, and you worry about your spouse, and you worry about the money, and you worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. And you're deeply anxious. And in the Bible, the word anxiety means to be pulled into pieces. It means to be divided. You can't concentrate on one thing. See, your mind is always distracted. All of these fears are only symptoms. And I'll tell you why they're only symptoms. They're only symptoms, the Bible says. As bad as they are, you cannot just deal with them in themselves. As bad as they are, you must see that your root problem is a fear and a terror of God and of His truth. And I'll tell you why. Adam wasn't the only person who was afraid when he met God. You can look at Isaiah, you can look at Job, you can look at Peter, and when they met God face to face, they were frightened, they were terrified, but they all said the same thing, which shows us the reason for the terror. They weren't just afraid of being burned to a crisp. Oh no. They weren't just afraid that somehow they were going to have their retinas seared by the glory. Instead, this is what they said. Job says, I see you, and now I despise myself. Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unclean, a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And Peter said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Do you see what happened? Their self-image was destroyed. Because you see, as long as you want to live your own life as your own master, you have to build a self-image, which is really a house of cards. That self-image, in order for you to like yourself, you've got to hide your faults from yourself. You've got to hide your sins from yourself. You've got to compare yourself to other people. And you've got to devise a way, a very precarious way, of liking yourself by hiding. And building, hiding the truth from yourself and building your self-image on all sorts of distortions. Now, in some cases, it's actually ludicrous and everyone can see it. I read an interview with a man on death row who was a hitman for organized crime, and he had killed dozens of people cruelly. And yet, when he was interviewed, he says, well, that doesn't make so much difference. The important thing is that I love my mother. and I'm good to my mother, and I always gave my mother a big cut of what I made, and she lives in a nice house. And he liked himself because he was good to his mother. And there's a lot of those people out there who look so nice, and they're model citizens, and they're not good to their parents. Now you say, what a distortion. My dear friends, we're all doing the same thing. We all have to hide the truth from ourselves. We got to compare ourselves to other people. Look, sociologists are finding this out. There's been some interesting studies done. A few years ago, when they were giving the college boards, and about 1 million students took the college boards that 1 year, they asked every college board student to fill out a questionnaire anonymously. Therefore, the person could really say what they really felt. They weren't afraid that somebody was going to know who they were. And they asked them some questions. And one of the questions was, are you in the top 1%, top 10%? Are you above average, below average in these areas? One of the things they asked them was leadership. Only 2% of all the college students think they're below average in leadership. 25% of them put themselves in the top 1%. Another question was, how are you at getting along with people? Are you about average? Are you above average? Nobody said they were below average in getting along with people. 60% put themselves in the top 10%. 25% put themselves in the top 1%. Now, what are you seeing there? They did the same thing, by the way, with college professors. Anybody here has a college professor? And they asked them to rate themselves, and they had about 5,000 of them. Nobody rated themselves as below average. Nobody. You see, we can't believe we're below average. We can't believe it, even though plenty of us have to be. We can't believe that. Not in areas that count to us, not in areas that we have decided, I've got to be above average there, I've got to be good at that. Otherwise, what? So we can't see our sin. We can't see our weakness. We can't see our limitations. And you see, when you get near the truth of God, which shows you the righteousness God demands, shows you His holiness, nobody coming into the presence of God has ever felt above average. In fact, the word average is meaningless in the presence of God. In the presence of God, you see your sin. You see your meanness. You see your weakness. You see your limitations. It's radically traumatic. It shatters any self-image that's based on anything other than the gospel. Now, that's the reason why we're so wrapped up with fears. And you can look at your fear of rejection and your fear of failure and your fear of this and your fear of that, but they all come from that root. And the angel says, there is a solution. And the solution is, behold the gospel. Fear not, for behold the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? That would take a long time, or it could be very, very short. Let's see what this passage says the gospel is. It says, unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's look at three things. First of all, this person is born to you. That means this Savior, this King from heaven has become a man. And why does the Bible say that God had to become a man? Why didn't He just come on down? Why did He have to become incarnate, which is the meaning of Christmas? Why did He have to become a man? Philippians 2 tells us, even though He was God, He didn't hold on to being God. He emptied Himself. He didn't hold on to being equality with God. He emptied Himself, became a man, assumed a human nature, and became obedient. He became a man to be obedient. When John the Baptist, remember when John the Baptist met him? He was baptizing, and Jesus walked on up to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist looked at him and said, you want me to baptize you? What's going on here? And Jesus looked at him and said, yes, it is important for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus Christ came here as a man in order to fulfill every requirement of God for a human being. To love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, to love his neighbor as himself, to obey everything. Do you hear that, perfectionists? Someone has come and lived up way beyond your standards, standards far higher than your standards that society ever put on you, or your parents ever put on you, or your peers put on you. Jesus Christ came to live a perfect life. And that means that if you unite with him by faith, that's the gospel, if you unite with him by faith, you see, all the requirements, all the standards have been fulfilled. You are perfect in the eyes of God, and what other eyes matter? Who else's eyes matter? Who cares what anybody else sees or thinks? The gospel is that this one became a man to fulfill all righteousness. He was born to you. And secondly, he born to you a savior. He died to wipe away your sins. And no matter how deeply stained you are, and no matter how anxious and afraid you are because of a bad conscience, no matter how deeply stained you are, the Malachi says, look at him. He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. I don't care how deeply stained you are. This is an omnipotent detergent. Okay? This is omnipotent detergent. Born unto you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ means an anointed prince. Christ the Lord means an anointed prince who's a king. And you see, the gospel is you've got this man who's come to fulfill all righteousness. You've got this Savior come to wipe away your sins. And you've got this Lord who comes, and you must obey and submit to him to receive his righteousness into your life. And at that point, we see the application. How can you today, this week, specifically get rid of your fears? You get rid of your fears by glorifying God. Because you see, verse 14 tells us the mission of Jesus Christ. He came to give glory to God in the highest so that on earth men could have peace and get rid of their fears. How do you get that peace? Glorifying God in the highest. Recognizing and treating this one as King, Christ the Lord. And I submit this to you. Listen to me. If you're afraid today, you are afraid because in a particular way and to the degree that you are refusing to glorify God. If you glorify God in the highest, you will have peace on earth. If you don't have peace right now, you're not glorifying God. May I show you? Look at you who have fears of the future. Fears of the future. You're worrying. You are failing to glorify God for his wisdom and goodness. Now listen, the essence of the Christian life is to glorify God. Some of you may know, intellectually, that God is working all things together for good. You know, it says that in Romans 8, 28. God works all things together for good. He's wise, he's in control of all things. You're still worried. You know why? You may know this intellectually, but you're not glorifying God. What does it mean to glorify? What does it mean to magnify his name? When you magnify something, you do not make that thing bigger, right? Magnifying something doesn't affect the thing you're looking at all. Magnifying something doesn't make it bigger, it makes your view of it bigger. And to glorify God, if you're worrying, means you have got to be dazzled with the wisdom and goodness of God. You see, when you talk about the glory of God, you're talking about, when you talk about something being glorious, you're talking about its aboveness, its overness, and its beyondness. You can quote me. Something is glorious when you're, the glory of something is its aboveness, beyondness. It's like a river bursts banks. In the same way, something is glorious when its excellence is such that it beggars our capacity to get around it and comprehend it. That's the reason why we talk about the sun as being glorious. When we look at the sun, it hits our eyes, we see it's there, but our eyes can't take it in. See, it bursts the bounds of our eyes, its beauty. In the same way, if you want to glorify God, you've got to magnify, you've got to be dazzled with it. Are you afraid of the future? Are you worried? You're refusing to glorify God for his wisdom or goodness. Are you afraid of rejection? It's because why? You're refusing to glorify God for his love. You're saying, I can't afford to be rejected. What you're saying is, I've got the love of God, but if I lose that person's love, I want to kill myself. Fear of failure. What you're saying is, I know that I'm accepted in the Lord. I know he loves me and I'm perfect in him, but if I fail at this, I'm going to kill myself. Don't you see, you may know these things, but you're not glorifying him. To the degree you glorify God, to that degree you get rid of your fear, whatever that fear is. Now friends, this morning, I beg you, identify those fears. Take a look at them. Some of you have guilt fear, and your problem is you're not glorifying God by obeying him. Some of you, because of your bad conscience, because you're doing something you know is wrong, because you're omitting to do something that you know you should be doing, because of that, it might even be something like just not having been praying for the last month. For whatever those reasons are, you have a bad conscience, and guilt brings about fear. And the only way to deal with that fear is to glorify God by what? By obeying him. Some others, your symptom is worry. That's a fear that comes from refusing to submit to his holy will. refusing to see that God is good, refusing to thank Him for whatever comes into your life. If you can't thank Him for the things that have been coming into your life, even though they're bad, if you can't thank Him for what might come into your life, even though it might be bad, you are going to be running, you're going to be run by fears. And you're failing to glorify God, and the fear of worry is all over you. Some of you are afraid of rejection, and you are afraid of failure, and here's the problem. You're driven, or you're insecure. That's the symptom. You know what your problem is? You're not glorifying God by relying on Him. What you've got is something in your life that's an idol. Anything you add to Jesus Christ as a requirement for happiness is an idol. Do you hear that? And when you do that, you get afraid of rejection and you get afraid of failure. And there's no such thing as fear of rejection and fear of failure without idolatry. And you've got to see that you're not glorifying God by not relying on Him, by not saying, "You're enough, you're enough, you're enough. You have to be enough. What's the matter with me that you're not enough?" And when you talk to yourself like that, the fears go. In fact, some of you, there's one more kind of fear. Some of you have inferiority feelings. You're just shy in general because you say, "I'm weak, I'm limited, and I got problems in my life, and God cannot overcome them." And you're not glorifying God because you refuse to expect enough of Him. Do you realize what an insult it is to not expect great things of God in your life? And you're not glorifying God because of your low expectations. My dear friends, look at yourself. Those four areas. Are you obeying Him? If not, you're going to have the guilty fears. Are you submitting and thanking Him for everything He puts into your life? If not, you're going to have worry fears. Are you relying on Him? Is He enough for you? Or do you have idols? In that case, you're going to be driven or insecure in your relationships, you see. Are you expecting great things from Him? If not, you're going to be full of fears that of just general timidity. Fears that you just shouldn't speak up, you shouldn't witness, you shouldn't do things like that because God's not going to work through you. If you've got fears in your life, if you've got a lack of peace, you're not glorifying God in the highest. Fear not, for behold, glory to God in the highest, and there will be on earth in your life peace. Fear not, for behold. One of my favorite hymns, the hymn by Charles Wesley, it's all about at the end of fear, because of the gospel. He says, "No condemnation now I dread," see, fear. "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown in Christ my own." Remember that? Bold I approach the eternal throne. Friends, fear not, for behold, in the gospel you can walk up to the glory of God, the throne of God, boldly, looking Him right in the face. And if you can do that, why are you afraid of anything else? Don't you see how silly it is? Upbraid yourselves for your foolishness. And as you do that, and as you say, "Behold, behold, the great tidings of joy," you see, behold what you are in Jesus Christ. Glorify Him in the highest. Live a life of praise. It'll be the end of fear. Because, friends, Christmas is the end of fear. Fear not, for behold. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are to You that we don't have to be afraid. How grateful we are to You that You have given us a new self-image based on the gospel, so that we do not have to be afraid of criticism. We don't have to be afraid of relationships. We don't have to be afraid of failure. We don't have to be afraid of anything out there. We don't have to be afraid of reality. We can stop insulating ourselves from life and we can begin to live life. Now, Father, some people here this morning may be concerned about fear of rejection and failure, but their big problem is they have never actually cut the taproot, the real fear, which is a terror before You. They have never learned to receive You, Jesus Christ, as their only righteousness. They've never seen that they can be accepted on the basis of what You've done. And Father, only when we deal with that fear with the gospel will we really be able to deal with all of our other symptomatic fears. And Father, there are others in this room that we have been Christians for a long time, but we are just shadows of what we could be. We're crippled in many ways by fears that we continue to allow to dog us because we're not using the gospel in our lives. And we pray that you would help us today to identify the specific way in which we're not glorifying you, whether it's through disobedience or whether it's through worry or whether it's through idolatry or whether it's just through low expectations in our life. And we pray that you would teach us now to behold the evangel so that we no longer have to fear. Help us to give glory to you in the highest so that on earth we can have peace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.